Once again, will you please join me in your Bibles into the wonderful book of Romans as we continue our study through this titan of the epistles, this glorious work, this clear presentation of the gospel of God. And this morning we desire to focus in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we tried to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is Him and all that He has done. And as one writer put it, it says, in this remarkable passage by which we are taught that the whole gospel is included in Christ. So that if anyone removes one step from Christ, he withdraws himself from the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have loved us from eternity past, and in the perfections of Your holy will, and in the perfections of Your eternal decrees, and in the perfections of Your unchangeable purpose, You have freely, graciously, mercifully poured out Your love upon us in Christ Jesus, something we could never have earned or deserved. That Your love does not waver and cannot change because You cannot change. Your decree does not change. And Your eternal purpose cannot change. And so therefore, Lord, we thank You that as we come this morning, we can come and rest in Your unchanging perfections and purposes that You have accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Be with us this morning and attend Your word that You might teach us and unfold for us something of the beauty of Your gospel in the person of Your Son, in Christ Jesus. Amen. As we've been looking very closely at these opening words, we see that Paul, verse 1, is a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And here, as Paul tells us, as we rehearsed last week, that the gospel is, verse 3, concerning His Son. The gospel is not about you or I. And the gospel is not about some of the fruits and benefits that flow from the gospel. The gospel is Christ. The gospel is who Christ is. The gospel is what Christ has done. The word gospel is, as we've said, is good news. The good news is Christ. And as Paul went throughout all of Asia Minor and preached, he preached Christ. He preached the work of Christ and the person of Christ and all that God promised in Christ. And now he unfolds for us some of these wonderful things about Christ that we ought to know. And none of this is new. Again, in verse 2 it says, Paul is not speaking anything that has not already been written to us in the prophets of the Holy Scriptures. We ought to be able to take Genesis through Malachi and open up all of the great redemptive purposes of Christ. We ought to be able to argue from Genesis to Malachi the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the gospel of God in Christ, because it's all there. The New Testament does not add a jot or tittle to the purposes of God. The New Testament may unfold some of the mystery. It may explain to us some of how all the promises were fulfilled. It may unfold for us explanations of those things that were hidden. But it does not add to the purpose of God, because the purpose of God was set in eternity past. As we recount so often, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has blessed us, past tense, with all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When did He do that? Well, the very next verse tells us. He did that to us when He chose us before the foundations of the world. There is no plan B, no plan C. You know, one of the amazing things, really is one of the extraordinary things, and I've only had an opportunity to sample some of this, but NASA and what they do in sending men and women into space. And the fact that we have had so few failures. And the ones we've had have been cataclysmic and terrible. But the fact that we've had so few is because there are backup systems to the backup systems to the backup systems to the backup systems. One of the things that NASA will do is if there's one thing that fails, there is something else to fix it and something else to counteract it. Because when you're sending people up on space on top of a rocket, it's a serious business and you don't want to fly by the seat of your proverbial pants. And so the smartest and the quickest and the cleverest of the engineering minds put together these wonderful ships that go up into space. But man must have backup systems. And backup systems to the backup systems. Because one thing we know, that the plans of man often go awry. And we have seen some of that on our TV sets, haven't we? But not so with God. God has no backup system. He needs none. God has no contingency plans. God is never taken off guard. There is nothing that God does not already know. Even before the creation of the world, even before He spoke light into darkness, in eternity past, in eternity before the creation of time, if you will, God had already in the triune council determined all that He would do. And all that He would do would be for His glory and for the magnification of His glorious person. And He and the Son and the Holy Spirit in their eternal counsel determined to create a universe, determined to create an entire world as we confess that God is the creator of all things visible and invisible. There is nothing that exists that God did not create. And everything that He creates that it would bring glory and honor to His name. I think I've mentioned to you before that I have sat through on numerous occasions presentations by groups like the Creation Research Institute that argue for the Creation Day, and I'm thankful for them, and anything I'm about to say is not meant to in any way impugn their ministry, but I've listened to them, and they argue for a young earth, which I believe the Bible teaches. But I've also listened to Dr. Hugh Ross, who was very instrumental in my coming to faith, who holds to a little older earth view and argues also for a creation of God. But he does it not from the earth. He does it from the atmosphere, from the universe. He's a radio astronomer. And I am not of the mind to be able to say which of these two groups are right. I tend to agree more with the creation research people than I do with my good friend, Dr. Hugh Ross. And I would strongly disagree with some things that Dr. Ross says. In fact, I wrote papers in seminary to counter some things that Dr. Hugh Ross says. But having said all that, when I listen to the Creation Research Institute, my response is, whew, I'm glad there's answers for all of those people who would want to deny the Bible. But I listen to Dr. Hugh Ross talk about the glories of the infinite, growing, expanding universe. And the absolute precision of the universe. And the absolute precision of our solar system. So if planets such as Jupiter or Saturn were just 1 millimeter larger or smaller, no life would exist on this planet. No, I am not saying no life as we know it. No life would exist on this planet or anywhere else. If the speed of light was 1 scintilla faster or slower, there would be no life on this planet. And this is so true that even Time magazine, probably about 10 years ago, ran on the cover that we have seen the face of God. Even the non-Christian, Christ-denying, atheistic, pagan scientists in radio astronomy have come to conclude that the universe is so precise and so glorious and so exact that it could not have happened by random chance. Huh. And we didn't even need a PhD to know that, did we? They've said it is so precise and so exact and so extraordinary and so wonderful, not only that chance could never have produced this, a mind more glorious than man's must have done it. These are unbelieving pagan scientists. And to hear Hugh Ross present all these things, and you go, it's not just that we have answers. We have glorious answers. We have extraordinary answers. Because God is the creator of all things, and He is no one's fool, and He needs no one's advice. He needs no one's counsel. He does all things, and He does them well, to the glory of His name. And God has revealed to us what He will do in the working out of His glory and the working out of His glorious name, that every knee would bow and every tongue would confess, and everything visible and invisible, everything on earth and everything in heaven would bow and give glory and honor and praise and exaltation to God. God has worked in our lives. He has worked in this history of mankind. He has worked on this planet a glorious plan of redemption that even Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and later in chapter 3 is so glorious and so wise and so splendid that God is working out our salvation, that He started the moment He spoke light into existence to the moment that Christ will return in His infinite glory. God has been working in such a way to display His glory in our salvation. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and it says in Ephesians chapter 3 that He's doing it so all of the universe will marvel at His grace and wisdom that's put on display in the church. And that's what the book of Romans unfolds for us. That's what the book of Romans unpacks for us in the most wonderful sort of way. And so what Paul says here is the gospel is not about you. It is not about me. It's not about a wonderful plan that God has for our life. It's not about being forgiven. It's not about how God will answer your prayers. It's not about a relationship. It's not about a religion. It is about Christ. Again, I read this one writer put it so wonderfully when he said, this is a remarkable passage by which we are taught that the whole gospel is included in Christ. So that if anyone removes one step from Christ, he withdraws himself from the gospel. The same writer would say later in the same paragraph, we hence learn that he who has made a due proficiency in the knowledge of Christ has acquired everything which can be learned from the gospel. And this is why Peter will close his second epistle with these words, with this prayer. He prays that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because when we come to a due knowledge, as this writer puts it, a due proficiency in the knowledge of Christ, when we have mastered the wonderful excellencies of who Christ is and all that He has done, then we have come to learn all that is in the gospel. Christ is the gospel. And so Paul says this in verse 3 concerning his son. He has been set apart for the gospel of God, verse 1. Verse 3 concerning his son. And right there we need to pause. We could preach an entire sermon on just those first three words of verse 3 concerning his son. Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God when He was born on that first Christmas morning. Jesus Christ has been the eternal Son of God forever. If I may speak redundantly, He was the eternal Son of God forever. There has never been a time, a moment in which He was not the eternal Son of God. And the gospel, therefore, is about not just the baby Jesus, not just about some man who lived on the earth. It is about the second member of the triune God. It is about the eternal Son in whom the Father is well pleased. It's about the eternal Son of God whom the Father loves with great passion and joy. It is about the eternal Son of God who is of the same substance with the Father and equal in glory and in power. That's who the gospel is about. And when we share the gospel, that's who we're to speak of. when we share the gospel with our neighbors. That's what they ought to walk away with, is an understanding of something about the eternal Son of God who is loved by the Father, delighted in the Father, who's the good pleasure of the Father is in. And I think we fail to actually preach the gospel if the people simply walk away with something that about a benefit that I might receive if I would simply pray this prayer or entrust myself to the Savior. If I have not come face to face with the glory of God in Jesus Christ, I have not the gospel. In fact, look with me, if you will, turn to your right, just a couple books. Book of 2 Corinthians. Is this not the very thing that the Apostle Paul preached when he preached? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He's commending his ministry. In chapter 3, he's talking about the difference between the old covenant ministry of Moses and the new covenant ministry that he has is as a preacher of the new covenant. And in chapter 4, he writes these words, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this mercy, this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we, having renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in the craftiness of adulterating the word of God, but in the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Oh, what a glorious passage. Verse 4. What is the devil trying to hide? What is the devil trying to hide? And therefore, what is it the Apostle Paul is trying to bring to light as he preaches the gospel? The glory, the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When he preached the gospel, who did he preach? But Christ, who is the glory of God. When people walked away from Paul's presentation of the gospel, what were they riveted with? But the glory of God in Jesus Christ. That's what they heard. That's what they riveted in their minds upon. That's what they would either accept or reject. It's the glory of God in the person of Christ. And then again, he says in verse 6, it is the same God who in Genesis 1 says, "Let there be light," who is shining in our hearts of those who believe the light of the knowledge of himself. And what is that knowledge that he shines in our hearts when we come to believe the gospel? That last phrase, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When Paul preached the gospel, he preached the unfathomable riches and glories of Christ. And just stop to think about the gospel, maybe the gospel presentation that you came to saving faith under, or maybe the gospel message that you have tried to faithfully give to other people, or the gospel that you hear on Christian radio, or the gospel that you hear from pulpits all across the land and the world. Is Christ the message? How often we've reduced it to some type of temporal human benefit. You could have a wonderful life. Just come to Christ. Christ could save your marriage. Christ could make you happy. Christ could make you fulfilled. Christ could help restore that which you've lost. But in the end, what is all those gospel messages about? About me. About some benefit I might gain. Some glory I might participate in. Some wonderful transformation of my life that I could finally be the person I always hoped I would be. But that's not the gospel of Paul. That is not the gospel of Romans, and it is not the gospel of Christ. It is another gospel. Turn over to the book of Ephesians, if you will. I love this verse. I love this verse. Every once in a while, when I hang out with other pastors and you get doing pastoral kind of conversations, and they're kind of fun to be part of, and they can get, testy. I love that. You start talking about how do you share the gospel? How do you reach the lost? What is it that we're supposed to say to people when we share the gospel? Those are all important questions, aren't they? And when I'm with pastors, I know that they desire as much as I to see the lost one. In fact, some of them desire it more than I. I wish that I desired it as much as some of the pastors I'm with. But we'll get talking about it. What is it that you need to share? And I've had discussions. What's the bottom line that we need to share with other people that they might come to saving faith? What's the sine qua non, the non-negotiable, that one, two, or three things that we need to make sure we say that people might hear Christ? And today there's so much talk about reaching the unreached, reaching the unchurched, reaching the lost, reaching those in our post-Christian culture who have no memory of the Bible. Well, what does Paul say about that? In Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 8, we'll start in verse 7, or actually start at the very end of verse 6. I keep backing up because I keep seeing all these other things I want to say. Well, let's go. The very last phrase of verse 6, the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister. So he's being made a minister of what? The gospel. Of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And this is what I wanted you to see. To me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Stop right there. Who's he speaking to? The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? The unchurched? Or, to use the modern nomenclature, although this would not be appropriate nomenclature, those of the post-Christian culture of Greece and Rome. Of course, it's not post-Christian because Christianity is just starting, but you understand what I'm saying by way of illustration. These are the people who have no memory of the Bible. These are the people who never sang a gospel hymn or a psalm. These are people who have never read page one of the Bible. These are the people who are as unchurched as anyone in our culture could possibly be unchurched and unchristian. Okay? So he's talking about the genuine, certifiable, outside the community of God, outside of the church, unregenerate, pagan, Gentile knave. That's who God sent him to. To preach what? The very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach the Gentiles what? The unfathomable riches of Christ. Stop right there. The unfathomable. What does that mean? The riches that you and I could never know. The riches of Christ that you and I would never discern. The riches of Christ that you and I, if we got all of the smartest men together and contemplated for a million years, would never be able to make a list of. The things they've never heard of. The things they never thought of, the things they never imagined, the things they never hoped for, the things that are hidden to the mind of man and the heart of man. That's what Paul preached. Doesn't sound like he made it too culturally relevant. Didn't sound like he made it too culturally palatable. It's not like one of my seminary professors who told me you always got to preach to the lowest common denominator. It's not true. It's not what Paul did. He preached the unfathomable riches of Christ. But that's not all. Look what he says in verse 10 or verse 9. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Not only is Paul preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ when he preaches the gospel, he's preaching the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden. In other words, what is he preaching? He's preaching the eternal decrees of God. What are the eternal decrees of God? Everything that God had foreordained before the foundations of the world? That's what he preaches when he preaches the gospel. When he's sitting down in a house sharing over a cup of coffee the gospel with a non-Christian, he preaches unfathomable riches of Christ and the eternal decrees of the mystery of God as God has determined to order the history of man from Genesis to Revelation. He preaches what some might call redemptive history. He preaches how God has organized and ordered the universe so that not a hair falls from our head, not a bird falls to the ground, not a single finger is lifted apart from God accomplishing all of His eternal purposes. That's what Paul preached to the non-church. But it's more. Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. Verse 11. This is in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Jesus Christ, in whom we have boldness and confident access through Him in faith. So Paul preached the unfathomable riches of Christ, the eternal decrees of Christ, of God in Christ, the manifold wisdom of God in Christ on display through the church, and also in the eternal purposes, again the decrees that He carried out in Christ. It's Christ from beginning to end. It's Christ from eternity past to eternity future. And it's not about a personal relationship. It's about the church. Isn't that what he says right there in verse 10? To make known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is the gospel that Paul preached. When you got done hearing Paul share the gospel, you knew you had been in the presence of the proclamation of the glory of God in the presence of Christ. And there's just so little of that today. There's just so little of that. Rather than our preaching and our gospel presentations, whether it be formally in a church service or informally over a kitchen table, has so little to do about Jesus. It has so much to do about you and me. But not for Paul. And we cannot and will not understand the gospel. And we cannot and will not comprehend the riches of the book of Romans until we become resolutely Christ-centered and God-centered in our understanding of the gospel. You know, people struggle with some of the things that will come up in the book of Romans. But they always do because they're man-centered. For example, one of the most controversial passages that we will look at in days to come is chapter 9, when God has vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. But God has prepared some vessels of wrath for destruction, some vessels for mercy. That's not fair. Wait. Why is that not fair? It is only unfair if you start from the man and work back to God. If you work from God down to man, it is absolutely glorious. I'd like to say it this way. There is not a single objection ever raised to the full doctrinal preaching of the gospel. Let me say it again. There is not a single objection to the preaching of the full doctrinal presentation of the gospel that doesn't start from man. Everyone who objects to all of the doctrines found in the gospel do so because they're more worried about the creature than the creator. They're more in love with the creature than the creator. And they would gladly exchange the glory of the creator for the glory of a creature. Everyone. And you're always told when you're taking tests, whenever it says the word, multiple choice test, and it always says always or never, that's not going to be a true answer. This is where it is true. Every rejection of a fully doctrinal presentation of the gospel is because we started thinking from man and love man and the creature more than God. Well, back in Romans chapter 1, Paul tells us that his gospel is concerning, number one, his Son, the Son of God. And so the gospel is not, again, these words do not mean Jesus in the nativity, the baby Jesus. It is the eternal Son of God. What is it about the eternal Son of God that we ought to know? That number one, that he was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Another writer put it this way concerning this phrase, concerning David and the flesh. He says, he writes, were he a mere man, it would have been enough to say that he was of the seed of David. Therefore, we understand that what Paul is speaking about here is not a mere man, but the superhuman character of Jesus Christ. What we have here is that when Paul turns these words concerning a son, that's the eternal Son of God, who was born of a descendant of David, what he's letting us know is that this person who becomes the Son of David is not some mere man. He is the infinite God-man. That when he becomes the Son of David, he brings to that sonship, he brings to that descendancy of David something much more than any other son of David could ever have. He brings with it all of the regality and all of the dignity and all of the glory of the eternal Son of God. And all that he brings to that sonship was already promised in the writings of the prophets. David was promised a son who would sit on his throne for how long? Forever. David was promised a son who would be a Messiah, a Savior. David had the promise that there would come a time when that son would not only sit on a throne and would be a Messiah, but all the sins of the nation would be removed. That's who Paul preached. Not just some man. And throughout all of church history, the Apollinarians and the Sabellians and the Arians have tried so hard to remove the dignity of Christ. And this is why we quote, one of the reasons why we quote from the Nicene Creed every Lord's Day. I have, in my desire to see that our worship be fully God-centered, it has to be fully Trinitarian. And it can only be fully Trinitarian to the degree that we actually give Jesus Christ His rightful place alongside of His Heavenly Father. And it can only be right worship when that second member of the Godhead, the Eternal Son, is understood to be truly God and truly the descendant of David. Truly God, truly man. Infinitely God and truly man. Jesus has both those natures simultaneously. This is Paul put it this way in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great is the mystery of godliness that became flesh. In one person you have two natures. In one person you have two minds and two wills. In one person you have two natures. You have a person, one person who is fully and infinitely and eternally God and who is as truly human as you or I. Without any mixture, without any confusion, without any blending of those two natures. And so that's why we affirm in the Nicene Creed that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. He's the eternal God, begotten of His Father before all worlds. There has never been a moment, a time, when Jesus did not exist as the eternal Son of God. He's God of God, light of light, very God of very God. And very God is the old English way of saying truly God, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father by whom all things were made. Yet, we also confess who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He didn't appear as a man. There are those who want to say that Jesus never really had a body, that he was a phantom, that if he had walked on the beach, that you would never have seen any footprints. There was others who want to say that, no, he had a real body, but he was not truly God. There are those who, like Arius, who is the grandfather of modern Jehovah Witnessisms that believe that Jesus was not truly God or truly man, that he was a hybrid, that he was some type of unique and kind of unusual creation. No, he was truly God and truly man. And this is so important. Look with me in the book of 1 John. This is not just mindless doctrinal drivel. Again, this is a fully doctrinally oriented gospel. What is it that you're supposed to share? What is it that you are supposed to communicate? Christ. And John will write these words in 1 John chapter 4. He said, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and now is already in the world." When it says that there are many antichrists that have already gone out into the world, many false prophets, he's not talking about Islam. He's not talking about Buddha. He's not talking about Confucius. He's not talking about any other of these pagan religions. He's talking about those, because it's false prophets, people who would come along in the name of speaking the gospel. Those who would come and say, "I have been sent from Jehovah God. I am speaking in the line of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel." These are the ones who will come and offer up for us a concept of Christ that is not fully Trinitarian, that is not fully truly God and truly man, that does not comprehend Jesus Christ as the eternal Son who came in real flesh and dwelt among us. And most false teachers dot the pulpits around this country and around this world. They dot the rallies in stadiums as they preach a man-centered, personal relationship-centered gospel that does not have Christ and His glory at the heart of it. Why does John say test the spirits? Why does he say that everyone who comes in the name of God, you need to give a test to find out whether they're the real deal or not? Because there will be many who will come in the name of Jesus who were never sent by Jesus. There are many who will proclaim the gospel of Jesus who do not proclaim the Jesus of the gospel. And we've got to recognize that. John will say the same thing again over in 2 John. Verse 7. 2 John, verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." This is the deceiver and the antichrist. What does it mean they won't acknowledge as Jesus coming in the flesh? Well, the language sets you up. If Jesus is coming, that means he's already existed. If he's coming, he's coming at one. It's not that he begins at the time of the flesh. He already existed prior to the flesh, prior to the nativity, prior to the first Christmas. Jesus already existed. And he existed with all the glory of his Father. Turn with me to the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter. Oh, what a glorious verse this is. Oh, what a wonderful verse. And I wish that God would send forth His Spirit to give you and I a sampling, a taste of what this verse means. But listen to Jesus in His prayer to His Father. John 17 is such a glorious chapter because it unfolds for us something of the thought life and the prayer life and the communion that He had with His Father. You want to know what Jesus thinks? Read John 17. You want to know how Jesus prays? Read John 17. And in the midst of this prayer, verse 24, he says, "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world." What is the heart of Jesus? What does Jesus pray for? What does Jesus want for you and I? The very same thing that the Apostle Paul preached in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The very thing he declared to the Gentile pagans in Ephesians chapter 3. The very same thing that John would warn us to test the speakers of in 1 John chapter 4. What does Jesus, what is the will of Christ for you today for your life? That you would behold the glory of Christ, the glory that He had even before the foundations of the world that His Father bestowed upon Him. And I hope that as long as the Lord allows us to worship together and to labor together, as long as the Lord will allow Community Baptist Church to be here in Fargo, and as we seek to bring about our worship and our instruction, our preaching, and our Sunday school catechizing, and our home family times of worship, that what would result 30 years from now is that we would look back and we would be able to say with all honesty, with all candor, before the eyes of the one who searches the hearts and minds of all people, and say that we have begun to taste and to know and to delight in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that He had before the foundations of the world. Not that we will know it in full, because we will not know it in full until we are there with Him in glory. And that's what He's praying for in John 17:24. That we would one day be in that presence and see it no longer by faith, but by sight. But He has already begun to disclose it to us, and it starts in the preaching of the gospel. And books like the book of Romans just unpack it for us. And I hope 30 years from now we'll look back and we will be able to see how God had been faithfully from the very first day of this church until 30 years out from even here. Look back and say, these people, this congregation, these community believers, these covenant belongers are people who know and have tasted and are comfortable and long for and delight in the glory of Christ in the gospel. Wouldn't that be a wonderful testimony for this church to have? Oh, have you heard about Community Baptist Church? Yeah, that's where they take the glory of God really seriously. Oh, have you ever heard of Community Baptist? Oh, yeah, those are the people. They just seem, when I'm with them, they just seem so entrenched and besotted in the glory of God in the face of Christ. But one of the things we must realize, if God were to bless us with that, and I think He already is, if God was to bless us that, and I think it's already begun, not everyone will want to be here. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 that when he would preach this very Christ-centered, glorious, God-besotted gospel, when Paul would preach this type of gospel of Christ, he would do it in such a way that it would be an aroma unto God. And that aroma would be an aroma unto life to those who would believe. And it would be an aroma of death unto those who are perishing. Same gospel presentation. I was saying to Paul Smith before he preached his last message, I said, there's in every sermon I've ever preached, there's always been three responses. There's some who will say, "That was just a glorious sermon, Pastor. That was wonderful." There were some who will say, "You missed the entire point of the passage. It was boring and irrelevant, and you didn't give me enough stories." And there's another person who will say, "What did you preach on again?" There's always those three responses. And you know, that's exactly what Paul had. There were some, as he preached the glory of God in the face of Christ, heard nothing but life. They smelled an aroma of life. They heard the gospel and something in them says, "That smells good." You walk in, one of the things I like about Thanksgiving is when you walk into people's homes, right up to the day of Thanksgiving, you can smell all the things that are being prepared, the wonderful desserts, the turkey, the stuffing, all the wonderful things. You walk into someone's house on Thanksgiving Day, and that's got to be one of the most earthly, enjoyable moments that you can have, as the house is filled with the aroma of Thanksgiving. And when Paul preached, the room was filled with an aroma of God. And some, they would take it in and go, there is life. And in the very same sermon, in the very same room, in the very same event, some would inhale that aroma and say, that is death. The very aroma that was life unto some was death unto others. And it had nothing to do with how Paul presented the message. It had nothing to do with whether it was fun or whimsical. It had nothing to do with the length of the sermon, the academic level of the sermon, the number of illustrations in the sermon, or did Paul do the right type of personal engaging with the congregation before he spoke. It has to do with the movement of God and the preaching of the powerful gospel, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. And to some, they will hear it and they will say, yes. And others will start saying, but that doesn't make sense. And that doesn't seem fair. And that doesn't seem right. And that doesn't seem relevant. And if that's what you really believe. I'll give you an example. We'll use this to close. On the back of your bulletin are statements that we have placed as foundational to the teaching ministry of Community Baptist Church. I don't know if you've ever taken time to read them. I hope that you would. One reason why they're there is that whenever there is a guest, they can read that and they will have the gospel given to them. And these, as they are, have been modified somewhat when I got here and became the pastor here. I think we refined them a little bit, but these originally were written by me in this essential form in my previous church, where they also were on the back of the bulletin. And we had this vacation Bible school, and like most vacation Bible schools, we had the big rally night on Friday night, and all the families come and kids perform and do their thing. And all of these bulletins were strategically placed out. They weren't needed till Sunday, but they were already out on Friday for the purpose of people maybe picking them up and reading them and seeing the gospel. And a minister, a pastor of a church in the area who was friends with members of our congregation had sent his kids to our vacation Bible club. And he picked this up. And he read it. And he said to his next door neighbor who was attended our church, and the husband was one of our elders and the wife was one of our secretaries, said to them these words, do you really believe that stuff on the back of the bulletin? Because if that's what is true, then I'm not a Christian. That's the appropriate response. That's shocking, isn't it? But a pastor could look at words like saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, and conclude, if that is true, then I am not a Christian. When we present the gospel, and this man thought he was preaching the gospel, this man who had come to saving faith, quote unquote, through a campus ministry while in college, and given himself to wanting to see other people come to, quote unquote, saving faith. When he read, by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone, was shaken in his faith and said, if that's true, I must not be a Christian. So that leaves us with the question. Exactly what gospel was given to him in his college days? Apparently, not the gospel of God, which is according to the eternal Son of God, who became flesh and dwelt among us that we might behold the glory of the only begotten of God, who has all of the glory bestowed upon Him from His heavenly Father, who is the fulfillment of every last promise of the gospel presented to us from Genesis to Malachi. This man who labors in a church year in and year out does not know the gospel and says, if this gospel is true, he is not saved. What gospel are we giving to others? What gospel are we passing on to our children? What gospel are we giving to our neighbors? What gospel is going out from this church around the world? I just got the new update about our internet. We had sermons going to the island of Tuvalu. Find it on the map. It's going out. And what are people hearing? May God bless us with a full doctrinal gospel that declares and reveals the glory of God in the face of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that again that You would be our teacher. For we know, Lord, that is apart from You, we cannot behold the glory of Christ. That our minds have been darkened, our hearts have become hardened, and we have become frail and sickly and deathly. And in the hardness of our hearts, in the vanity of our minds, we have come to love darkness rather than the glorious light of the gospel of Your eternal Son, in whom are all of Your promises fulfilled and are yes. Be merciful to us. Be merciful to us and grant to us that which we could never earn or deserve, to begin to smell the glory of Christ, to begin to taste and to delight in that taste of the glory of Christ, and give us a knowledge of the glory of Your person, which has been on display for us in Your eternal Son, Christ, that our love and our hope and our delight and our confidence and our faith might not rest in our religion and in our efforts, but in all that You have promised us and all that You are for us in the glory of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.